Hey, everybody. Those of you that have been following along with our Kingdom of God series on the Bereans Bible Institute, typically I do these lessons with our assembly, but last Saturday I was midway through lesson 20 and had some computer problems and it shut off, and so it stopped recording. So I decided to re-record it for those that have been following along so that I can get through the full lesson. But for those of you who've been following along, last week we looked at the book of Acts and kind of ended the book of Acts with our Kingdom of God topic. We looked at some of Paul's statements that he made before certain rulers in the latter chapters of the book of Acts, particularly in chapter 26, when Paul was before King Agrippa, and he talked about he recounted his experience on the road to Damascus, and he talked about how that God specifically commissioned him for the purpose of going to the nations with the gospel of the kingdom. And he told in his testimony there before Agrippa, he said that the purpose was so that he could turn, so that he could preach the gospel of the kingdom to the nations, and that they would turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they would have forgiveness of sins. And I commented, I placed some emphasis on the last statement there where he said that the Gentiles may have an inheritance among those, and I commented on the grammar. It says, having been sanctified through faith in me. So, and I mentioned that it's speaking of the Gentiles receiving an inheritance among another group who have previously been set apart, which refers to the nation of Israel and those among the nation of Israel who were faithful to God from, you know, all the way back in the Old Testament, all the way through the up into the New Testament period when Paul was actually giving that testimony before Agrippa. And as we move beyond the book of Acts now and we get into the epistles, you know that many of the epistles of Paul, or many of the epistles in the New Testament, were written by Paul. The majority of the New Testament was penned by Paul. And Paul spends a great deal of the content of his letters to these assemblies discussing this very issue with how exactly the nations are included in this kingdom hope and included in the covenant. So I want to take a look at some of these main portions of scripture that Paul discusses this issue and really hammers home exactly how the nations are included. And if you kind of look at the history of Christianity from the beginning of actually after Pentecost, when you had a very large portion of Israelites enter into the Christian faith. And the Christian faith, if you remember, was a sect of Judaism called the Way. And predominantly, those early stages of Christianity was primarily Jewish. It was centered in Jerusalem. That's kind of where the mother church was. You remember in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, 3,000 Jews ended up converting from Peter's sermon and entering into the faith. And it goes on to talk about how more were being added to the church daily. And it's primarily Jews that were being added to the assembly daily. And the Gentiles really weren't being included among the Jews until you kind of see this progression in the book of Acts where, you know, it's very, very Jewish centric, and so much so that God has to give Peter a special revelation in Acts chapter 10 with the sheet and all the creeping animals and things that were unclean as far as kosher dietary laws were concerned. And Peter received that revelation and was told to go to the Gentiles. And he ended up going to Cornelius's house and obviously baptizing them and bringing them into the Christian faith. But he kind of had to be provoked to do that. They were still remaining separate from the nations at large. And primarily because of we have to remember that the temple was still in place. The old covenant, while it was superseded by the new covenant, when Christ cut that covenant with his disciples during the Passover, But there was still an element of that old covenant and the law of Moses that was still around, because, you know, as Paul says in Hebrews, that, you know, the old covenant, or the new covenant, replaced the new. But he says what is becoming old is getting ready to vanish away, because it really wasn't until AD 70 when the temple was destroyed and the priesthood abolished and all the records just completely disappeared, that the old covenant in the law of Moses was completely impossible to practice. So many of the Jews were continuing when they converted to Christianity, they were continuing to observe many elements of the law of Moses. But there was going to come a time after the destruction of the temple in AD 70 when the law of Moses and many things Jewish were just not going to be able to be practiced in the way that God instructed. And this was, and this time period is primarily what the Apostle Paul, when he was going around in these assemblies and teaching a lot of things that he did, he kind of foresaw this, that this was going to come, and that this kind of transition in Christianity was going to happen to where there needed to be this Jew and Gentile harmony in the assemblies. And the law of Moses, it really caused a division amongst Jew and Gentile, because there's just practices in it that Gentiles were not familiar with and can't really practice unless they come into the covenant that God made with Moses, because that's how you start following the law of Moses, is to go through the actual conversion process and become, you know, if you're, you know, some Gentiles were allowed to become proselytes into Judaism, but they had to go through circumcision and a whole bunch of other ritual things to actually have a conversion in Judaism, and they were still viewed as second-class citizens. But, you know, Paul wanted to inform the assemblies that the Gentiles were not going to be viewed by God as second-class citizens in this this new, not new religion, but this new body, as Paul talks about in his epistles, this new organism that was going to function as one single unit of God's people, but there wasn't going to be any ethnic distinctions anymore. You know, the Jew and the Gentile hostility was going to disappear, and they were going to have to function as one unit under a single set of commands, which is the law of Christ, which Christ came and delivered, and be able to function as God's people under that new covenant in the law of Christ, and be able to, as Paul talks about in epistles, you know, work as a single body with the arms and the legs all moving in the same direction to accomplish the same purposes. So, and one of the things that Paul was given, because he was specifically commissioned to the nations, one of the things that he was revealed was he was revealed a little bit more insight into how this Gentile inclusion was going to work, and we find, you know, that in his epistles, how God really through the Holy Spirit really showed him and taught him these things so that he could inform the assemblies of this new change. And he actually talks about in Ephesians, Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3, how part of this Gentile inclusion into the kingdom hope is part of a mystery or an enigma. Paul says in Ephesians 3, he says, "Therefore I, Paul," he says, "the captive of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the administration of God's grace, which was given to me for you." And he says, "how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery," and he says, "as I briefly wrote already," because he talked about it in chapter 1, but he says, "which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men in the way that it has now been revealed through his holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit." Now, what's interesting here is Paul talks about this special revelation of this mystery that he was given for the Gentiles, but he also says how that it wasn't made known to the sons of men in previous, you know, God's servants in past times, but has now been revealed. Notice he says through the holy apostles and prophets, plural, through the Spirit. And apostles and prophets here is a Granville Sharp construction in the Greek, which is being viewed as a unit. In other words, we could say apostles who are also prophets. But it is not just Paul that was given insight or revelation into this new dynamic and this mystery. It was all the apostles and who are also prophets that were given this information. It's just that Paul's primary mission was to deliver this revelation and build assemblies, build up Gentile assemblies, which also had Jews in them among as well, but primarily to build up these Gentile and establish Gentile assemblies. But in Ephesians chapter 3 there, where he says that this the revelation of the mystery was revealed through his holy apostles and prophets, he then in the next verse says what that mystery is. And he says that the Gentiles should be co-heirs of the same body and co-participants of the promise in Christ through the gospel. So part of that mystery is that Gentiles should be co-heirs. Well, you know, heirs is we're going to get into that here in a little bit, but heirs deals with the kingdom and an inheritance, okay? And it talks about of the same body, that the Gentiles would be co-heirs of the same body. Well, there was already a body, meaning the faithful Israelites were that body, that the Gentiles were now being added into that body. And then he says co-participants co-recipients of the promise in Christ. And the promise, as we've talked about many times before, is that inheritance promised to Abraham and his seed of the permanent possession of the land of Canaan that will happen at the resurrection. So Paul says that that's part of what this mystery is all about. And no doubt in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus, after the road to Emmaus, when he was preaching to those disciples, and then he met the other disciples, and it says that he enlightened them or opened their minds to understand and comprehend the scriptures concerning himself. But no doubt Christ also revealed to them. Also, part of that opening the mystery was not only preaching about how all these prophecies pertain to him, but also how all these prophecies pertain to the kingdom as a whole and how Gentiles are going to be included in it. I mean, remember, when we've looked at the Old Testament, there's many prophecies where the Gentiles are talked about. You know, we have Deuteronomy 32 in the Song of Moses, where it says, rejoice, in verse 43, where it says, rejoice, O nations, with his people. You know, including the nations with rejoicing into his people. And, you know, and it talks about the day of the Lord and, you know, avenging the blood of his saints and rendering vengeance to his adversaries and providing atonement for his land and his people. But the nations are included in there. And last week we looked at Isaiah 55, where it talked about, you know, surely you, where Paul quoted from Isaiah 55, and it talks about how surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. You know, so there's many others of Gentiles being included in these kingdom promises. But while the Jews were probably familiar with these prophecies, I don't think that they really grasped and really laid hold on these prophecies and how they apply, because you don't really see them including the nations until they're kind of provoked, as Peter was, to go out and reach out to them. But like I said, part of Jesus's part of that revelation that of the mystery that Christ preached in Luke 24 and opened their minds included this Gentile dynamic. And Paul actually comments on this in Romans 16 at the very end of that chapter. Paul, he says, now to him who is able to establish you, and he says, according to my gospel and Jesus Christ's preaching. Okay, now when he says my gospel there, Paul is not talking about his own special gospel that he had, as many dispensational teachers. You know, dispensational theology teaches that Paul had this part of the mystery was this special program where there's this complete dichotomy between Israel and the church, and so much so that they basically cut out all the other apostles' writings and just focus on Paul's and all that other stuff. All the other writings was, you know, the book of James and Hebrews and all that is all for Jews. And it's a really, really dangerous, destructive system of theology because it really separates God's people, which we're going to see as we look at some of these passages. There is no separation, and there's complete harmony in how Jew and Gentile fit into the ecclesia and function as a single body. But in Romans 16, as I was commenting, Paul says, "To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel," again, which actually refers to Luke's gospel, because Luke was Paul's traveling companion. But he says, according to my gospel, which refers to Luke's gospel, and Jesus Christ's preaching. Now, some translations say the preaching of Jesus Christ, but this genitive construction, I'm not going to get too much into the grammar, but it can mean preaching about Jesus Christ or Jesus' preaching that he actually gave. And the proper way to understand this genitive construction is a subjective genitive, meaning that Jesus Christ's preaching, meaning that the preaching that Jesus Christ actually gave. And he says, you know, according to the revelation of the mystery, so he connects the mystery with Jesus Christ's preaching, having been concealed in past ages, but now revealed through the prophetic scriptures and made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. So the Jesus Christ preaching in Paul's gospel is according to this mystery, but Paul says that this mystery is revealed through the prophetic scriptures, which refers to the Old Testament. And again, Jesus Christ preaching is what happened back in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus opened his disciples' minds to comprehend the scriptures in the Old Testament, to put all these kind of prophecies that were a little kind of an enigma, and some of the grammar, you know, was a bit strange with how these prophecies read, but Jesus totally revealed to them how all these prophecies work in regard to the kingdom and to himself and being that Messiah and that Christ. So we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2, but one of the things that I mentioned last week about the book of Ephesians is, so once Paul started teaching these assemblies how this mystery works and how these assemblies should function and how both Jew and Gentile are included in the kingdom hope, and there's no distinction, is, you know, I talked about last week in Ephesians 1, how in verses 3 through 12, Paul kind of recounts God's past dealings with Israel, you know, his election of them, you know, choosing them to be holy and without blemish before him in love, from Deuteronomy chapter 7. I commented on how Paul talks about how he made us accepted, or literally the Greek says highly favored us in the one having been beloved, which is in our English versions in the Old Testament is Jeshurun, the same term used for Israel. But how he recounts that, and then in verse 13, he switches to the second from the first person plural pronoun to the second person plural pronoun, and he says, you know, in you also believed and you also trusted, and because of this you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a deposit on our inheritance. Both, so now he says our inheritance, meaning both Jew and Gentile having that same inheritance. And I said, and one of the things that Paul does is he kind of tries to encourage the Gentiles by what he was talking about in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, in recounting God's past dealings with Israel, to kind of excite them that God is faithful in his covenants. He's faithful to his people. He does not go back on his promises. And now they can be included in that. And he says in Ephesians 1, verse 17 and 18, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you, Gentiles, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And he says that the hope of his calling is, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So the hope of this calling is primarily pertaining to his inheritance among the saints. Okay, but Paul's statement there is meant to kind of exhort the Gentiles, like that you may be enlightened, and then that God may open your eyes to see how he works and how he's worked with the nation of Israel, and now how he's going to work with them included among that faithful remnant of Israel. And Paul kind of continues this whole theme throughout the book of Ephesians. I mean, the book of Ephesians, you know, it's about, you know, creating this one new man, this one body, this household of God, this whole building, this temple that Paul talks about. It's about joining. The whole book is about this Jew and Gentile harmony in creating this single unit of God's people. And he says in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, he's addressing the Gentiles, and he says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. And literally the Greek here says, where it says, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, it says beneath her, who is called the circumcision, done in the flesh by hands. So beneath her, it's referring to the nation of Israel. And it says that at that time, you were, notice this, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So Paul says that you were without Christ, or you were without a Messiah. Now, this is important, you know, for what I talked about last week in Ephesians chapter 1, in Ephesians 1 verse 12, where Paul says that we, and he's still talking about this Jewish portion, he says that we, who before hoped in the Messiah, should be to the praise of his glory. See, the Jews had that prior hope of a Messiah and a deliverer. But notice here that Paul is, when he's addressing the Gentiles, he says that you were without Messiah. Okay, they did not have a hope in a Messiah. You know, they didn't have an expectation of a deliverer that was going to come and save them from their sins and deliver them from death and all these other things. So, and he says that you're without Christ and you're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Well, the commonwealth of Israel, commonwealth means, you know, citizenship or things that citizens would benefit from a governing authority. And so he says that you were, you know, outside of the benefits of the nation of Israel, which is referring to the covenantal, the promises in the covenants, which he then says in the next verse and says, from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers. Notice this, from the covenants of promise. Well, covenants here is plural, okay? It's referring to the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, the two covenants that we've repeatedly addressed over and over and over again about what these covenants pertain to and the promises that are contained in these covenants. So Paul says that they were strangers from these covenants of promise and having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So, what are they brought near to? Well, having a Messiah, because they were without Christ, being part of the commonwealth of Israel, or benefits of being, you know, having the benefits that Israel had, which is the promises that they had, that they were going to have access to, and the covenants. So that's what they've been brought near to, is all these promises, these covenantal promises that are contained in the Old Testament, you know, particularly with regard to the Abrahamic land inheritance, dwelling in the land permanently, having access to immortality through that promise as well, and the promise of dwelling in that land of Canaan in perfect peace without the threat of oppression from enemies, which deals with the Davidic covenant, with that Christ that's going to rule on the throne of David and allow them to dwell securely and without peace and in perfect in a perfect environment where, like I said, they're not oppressed by the wicked. And in this, you know, and I'm not going to go over to Romans chapter 11, but This is the same thing that Romans or that Paul talks about in Romans 11, where you know he says that in Romans 11, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And he's talking about then he talks about the Israelites, and he says if some of the branches were broken off, and you Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. He says, do not boast against the branches. You know, and he goes on and says, if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And then he talks about how if God didn't spare the natural branches or the Israelites, you know, he's not going to spare you either. And and you're also going to be cut off if you don't continue in unbelief, is what he tells the Gentiles. But the main point here, you know, Romans, with that Romans 11 connecting it here, is the same thing. Paul's saying that they've been brought near to the commonwealth and the covenants of the nation of Israel, just as in Romans 11, they've been grafted in among that faithful remnant of Israel and therefore having access to the same covenantal promises. See, this flies in the face of dispensationalism, completely flies in the face of dispensationalism, these passages, because dispensationalism has a entirely separate program for the Gentiles, where they have a heavenly destiny, they have a completely different destiny than this earthly material destiny that those Jews have. Okay, that it's really, dispensationalism is totally Gnostic at its core, and in fact, you can find writings in the early church fathers, particularly in Irenaeus, where he actually talks about how some of the Gnostics were actually teaching that Paul had this special revelation, and that the Gentiles had this new, different heavenly hope. I mean, it's really very alarming when you see these Gnostic teachers that these early Christians documented teaching these things, and then you 2,000 years later you have dispensational teachers teaching the same things. But anyways, so they've been brought near by the blood of Christ, okay, and this near language is kind of the same language that Peter used in Acts chapter 2 when he preached at Pentecost, where after he said to repent and be baptized and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he says this promise of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit through repentance and baptism is to you and your children, you know, because he's talking to the 3,000 Jews, and then he says, and to all who are afar off, referring to the nations, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so, you know, here he's talking about the same thing, that they were afar off, but now have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So he goes on in verse 14, and he says, for he himself is our peace. And it literally says here, he is, you know, Christ is the peace of us, because both Jew and Gentile are now going to partake of that perfect peace according to the Davidic covenant and the promises of dwelling in the land in perfect peace under this ruling Messiah. But he says that he's our peace, and he has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And it's kind of alluding to the temple and how there was certain restrictions for, of course, for not, you know, for pagan Gentiles, they couldn't even come near the temple. But even for proselyte Gentiles, there were certain restrictions of where they could go in the temple and where they could worship. And it's also part of, you know, the symbolism of the veil being torn at Christ's crucifixion, is this severing of this distinction that we're going to find out here, that the law of Moses brought about between Jew and Gentile. But he says he's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. And this word literally means, you could translate it obstacle, something that is in opposition, okay, and really it goes on to talk about here it's the law of Moses. So it's really the law of Moses was the primary obstacle that was separating Jew and Gentile, being able to be in harmony as one single unit of God's people. So he says, abolish in his flesh the obstacle or the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So therefore you have him talk about the law of Moses here. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, therefore making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity or the obstacle. So, you know, notice this. He wants to, through through that atoning sacrifice that he made, and becoming that perfect man that fulfilled the law of Moses to absolute perfection, which we're going to look at in Galatians 3 here in a minute, and therefore had a right to the inheritance and the promises. So by Christ, you know, through that sacrifice, he's able to reconcile both Jew and Gentile, because the law of Moses is now not going to be an obstacle for in having access to the Abrahamic inheritance. And he says that he, you know, putting to death the obstacle in verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, you know, to the Jew. That concept that we talked about last week, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For through him, we both have access by one spirit, or literally with one breath, to the Father. In other words, that the assembly where God's breath dwells, as we're going to see here down in these other verses, is that one single breath that we're all partaking it from, both Jew and Gentile in the assemblies, as a single group that allows us to have access to the Father. And he says in verse 19, now therefore you are no longer, because of all these things he just said, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but are fellow citizens with the saints. And it's talking about Jewish believers. Just, you know, just as Paul talked about in Acts 26, to have an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So he says that you're fellow citizens among the saints, you know, the Jews, and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, or the breath. So Paul brings up this idea that, this imagery that, you know, Jesus is that cornerstone, that capstone, where the foundation is built, you know, is started, and then everything is built up upon that. And there's many Old Testament prophecies that Paul quotes throughout his epistles about how Israel would reject that rock, you know, that Christ would be a stumbling stone and rock of offense to both houses of Israel, and how they scorned and rejected that rock, and because of that they were pretty much shattered and ground to pieces, and they were cut off from the covenantal promises. But that assembly is built upon the Messiah, built upon Christ as that chief cornerstone, and then, you know, and the apostles and prophets, it goes up from that. You know, their teachings are you know, Jesus is, it starts with Jesus, and then the apostles who receive their teaching from Jesus, that foundation continues to be built, and that assembly is based off the apostles' teaching, which we're obviously reading right now. But the whole point is to become this grow into this holy temple in the Lord. And Paul uses this temple of God term, this phrase, many times in his epistles, in particularly in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And he says, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And he's not talking about their personal bodies, their physical body, individual bodies is the temple of God. No, he's talking about the assembly in Corinth is the temple of God. And if you defile the temple of God, meaning bring in lawlessness, bring in iniquity and sin into the assembly, that this defiling the temple of God as a whole, you know, just as the old, the literal temple in Jerusalem could be defiled, hence, you know, why Christ had to kick out and take a whip to money changers who were defiling God's temple and making his father's house a den of thieves. So also can that assembly be defiled as well. And that whole entire Jew and Gentile and that group is viewed as this temple of God, because that's where God's breath is now dwelling, as opposed to the literal temple where his presence came down and dwelt. So I want to now go over to Galatians chapter 3. And because in these verses we just read, you know, Paul talks about this obstacle, okay, that, that Christ removed this obstacle in order to make the one, the two into one and make peace. And this obstacle, as he says here, is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So go over to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at how the law of Moses, you know, brings that obstacle and how what Christ did and how the inheritance applies without the law of Moses as an obstacle. But we should be very familiar with this chapter in Galatians 3. So I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to start off in verse 10. So Paul says, as many as are of the works of the law are, present tense, under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. And, you know, these quotes are from Leviticus 26:31 and Deuteronomy 27:26. But notice he says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, the only way you can be not cursed when you enter into the Mosaic covenant and start observing the law of Moses is to observe every single commandment and precept of God in perfection. Otherwise, you are under a curse. And then he goes on, but that no one is justified by law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And this is a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. You know, basically pointing out that even though the law of Moses came about and was given to the nation of Israel in that covenant, there's still this element in this in the Old Testament that the just are going to live by faith, you know, because Abraham had faith. And by live by faith there is referring to the resurrection, shall live in the resurrection by faith. And then he says in verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall have life through them. Now, this is a quote from Leviticus 18:5, which we looked at when we talked about Christ inaugurating the new covenant, okay? We looked at this this concept of how potentially in the law of Moses in the old covenant, if a man was to observe all precepts and ordinances in perfection, he would actually, the man who does them shall live by them. In other words, he would be granted access to immortality and resurrection and the Abrahamic inheritance to the permanent land possession. And I commented how Jesus is that man that obeyed the old covenant and law of Moses perfectly. So he is that man to whom the promises can now go through. Which is why in verse 13, Paul says, Christ, he brings up Christ right away after he quotes Leviticus 18:5. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that, and that's from Deuteronomy 21, and he says, so that the blessing of Abraham may come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So he says that Christ ransomed us and became that sacrifice and that perfect man that could actually provide that atoning sacrifice for us is so that the blessing of Abraham may come upon the nations, okay? Well, the blessing of Abraham is a specific phrase that we find in Deuteronomy 28 in verses 1 through 4, where Isaac blesses Jacob or tells Jacob to go find himself a wife and tells Jacob so that the blessing of Abraham may come upon him, and he then talks about the land promised to Abraham. So it's the whole purpose of Christ's atoning sacrifice is to bring about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which is really the beginning of God's salvation redemption process. And so he says in verse 15, and he comments more about this. He says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Now, this is really, really, I know Tim is commented so many times on these verses, because it's really the key to understanding the Abrahamic covenant and how it fits into the kingdom hope and how both Jew and Gentile fit into that inheritance. But what Paul is doing here is he's specifically commenting on the grammar of these promises contained in Genesis. When God promised to Abraham, "To you and your seed shall inherit this land forever," what Paul is saying is that promise, that seed, when it says to you, because God promised it to Abraham personally, which we know that Abraham has not received that land, which Stephen says in Acts 7 that he has not received it, but he had never, he didn't even have enough to set one foot upon it. But Paul here says that when God promised that promise to Abraham, to you and your seed, he says he did not say, and literally Paul says he did not say seeds as in the plural, but in the singular. And he says, and that seed is Christ. Okay? So, in many of our English translations in these promises in Genesis with the Abrahamic covenant, will say, to you and your descendants I will give this land forever. But descendants is very misleading, because that's referring to a plural group. Okay? But in the noun for seed, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, in these in the Abrahamic covenant promises in Genesis, it can refer to a seed singular, or it's a noun that could refer to a singular person, or it could refer to a collective whole, okay? But Paul is making a specific point about the grammar, in that the promise wasn't to Abraham and his seed plural, or a plural group of people, in other words, the nation of Israel collectively, but to a specific seed, which is Christ, which we looked at in the Old Testament, how the whole Old Testament is about this coming seed and this seed that would come to fulfill all these promises. And so Paul is saying that seed is Christ. And to even make this more poignant, Paul says, when he says in verse 16, when he says, and two seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, this exact construction in the Greek is the exact same construction we find in Genesis 22, verse 18 in the LXX. It's the exact same construction. And this is the only promise, this is the only place when it says, to you and your seed, it's specifically referring to the land promise, okay? And then Paul goes even further to drive this point home, and he says in verse 17, and this I say, that the law, the law of Moses, which came 430 years later, cannot annul, or cannot circumvent or go around the covenant which was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of the land inheritance of no effect. Verse 18, for if the inheritance, that Abrahamic promise of the land that he would dwell in it perpetually, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Notice he gave it, that land promise, to Abraham by promise. And we know that covenant that God made with Abraham, it was unconditional. Paul comments about this in Hebrews 6, where he says that by two unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we Christians might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And he says this hope we have is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. And he's talking about that hope of the Abrahamic promise of perpetually dwelling in the land. And so basically, Paul's whole point here is that the law of Moses is not sufficient, perfect observance to the law of Moses is not sufficient to procure that promise of dwelling in the land of Canaan permanently, which obviously accompanies resurrection and immortality and all those things. It cannot be done through the law of Moses. So now that the law of Moses, that obstacle, what he was talking about in Ephesians 2, is removed, and now faith comes in as the mechanism by which one can have access to that inheritance, it completely changes the whole thing. Because now Jew and Gentile are completely on the same playing field, because the Gentiles weren't observing the law of Moses, and they weren't going to convert to, Paul specifically told them that they weren't going to be circumcised and continue to observe the law of Moses. So now they both can have access to it by faith, which is what Paul goes on here to talk about in the rest of this chapter, how, you know, he says that if you have been baptized into Christ or immersed, which is referring to water baptism, baptized into Christ, then you have been clothed with Christ, or you have put on Christ. And he says that if you've gone through obeying the gospel in that conversion process, he says there's neither Jew nor Greek nor woman nor man nor slave nor free. But he says, but for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And he says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs of what? Inheritors of the promise of the land is what he is referring to. So there is no more ethnic distinctions or any of these other distinctions that would hinder someone from not obtaining these promises in the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, that now it's going to be through faith, you know, and through that absolute trust in God that Abraham exhibited. Which the sister passage to this is Romans 4. Flip over to Romans chapter 4. Paul talks specifically about how Abraham exhibited that model faith that we should emulate in order for us to have access to these promises. And he says in Romans 4, verse 13, "For the promise that he would be heir of the world," and he's talking about Abraham, "was heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law," the law of Moses, "but through the righteousness of faith," or that trust. "For if those of the law are heirs," he's talking about those Israelites who had that covenant relationship with God through the law of Moses, "for if those of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression." And you know, that's referring to what he says in Romans chapter 7, where he says, well, is the law sin? Certainly not. You know, he says, "I would not have known sin except through the law." He says, "I wouldn't have known covetousness unless the law commanded against it." You know, but he says that sin that was that before the law, he was alive, but once sin came, he died. Okay, that sin is just you cannot be reckoned a sinner unless you disobey a command, unless you deviate from something that God from a precept of God. But the most important part of this is in verse 13, where he says that the promise that Abraham would be heir of the world. Now, world here is not talking about the globe. Okay, the that would be a noun that would be concrete. You know, something that if we were referring to the actual globe itself or the earth. Okay, world here is an abstract noun. It's cosmos, which really literally means an orderly arrangement, but it refers to any sort of system or governing authority. Okay, Satan is the god of this world right now because he controls it. You know, he told Jesus when he brought him up on the mountain and overlooked all the kingdoms. He says, "All this is mine, you know, and I control it, and I can give it to you." You know, that's why Satan is the god of this world. He's the god of this system, this corrupt system that became corrupt back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve were expelled and Satan gained control over the system. But there is a new world order coming, a new system, a new governing authority when Messiah sits on the throne of David and reigns over the nations, and all of his enemies are put in subjection to him, and the saints will reign with him. And as kings and priests, and as we're going to look at in Romans 8, as co-heirs and joint heirs with Christ, when that system arrives, that system, when it arrives, when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, is what the cosmos here, the world, is referring to, that Abraham would be heir of that system, which, you know, we know Abraham was promised the land as a permanent possession, but that promise kind of, it goes beyond just the land of Canaan, because we looked at in Genesis 22 how when Abraham was found faithful in his, when he offered up Isaac, you know, God told him that him and his seed would possess the gates of their enemies, or the cities of the opponents, as the Greek says. And that promise of possessing the gates of their enemies, or this single, they would be, that Abraham and his seed would be involved in this governing authority where people would be in subjection to him, is further developed when we get into the Davidic covenant and the promise that the sons of wickedness would no longer oppress them any longer, God's people. And so that's what this is talking about, that Abraham would be heir of that kingdom system when it arrives. And then he goes on in verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, that the promise might be sure to all the seed. And the promise here, again, is referring to, you know, not only the land of Canaan promise, but also that whole kingdom hope promise of the promises that lead into possessing the gates of their enemies and the Davidic covenant promises and everything. For the promise might be sure to all the seed. Notice, all the seed of Abraham. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. So not only to the Israelites, but he says to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. And this is quoting from Genesis 17, 1 through 8 here. But notice it says, that when God told Abraham that he would become a father of many nations, it was actually prophetically pointing to the Gentile inclusion into the kingdom promises and the promise of the inheritance. The word here for nations is Gentiles. I mean, and that's why it can be misleading sometimes in the New Testament when they use Gentiles and not nations. I typically like to use nations, when I'm referring to these things, because the word is ethnos, and where we get ethnic or ethnicities, but it's the same word that's used for Gentiles and for the English word Gentile and nation. But the promise here, I made you a father of many nations, is referring back in Genesis, is actually referring to the nations being included in all this. And that's why he says that it's according to faith and God's grace or his unmerited favor upon both Jew and Gentile, because no man can observe the law in perfection. You know, as James says, that it's, you know, if you fail in one point of the law, you are guilty of it all. And so it's according to trust and unmerited favor or grace by removing that the constriction or the confines or the removing that obstacle of the law of Moses, that both Jew and Gentile can have access to the Abrahamic inheritance. Okay, so and that's why it says not only those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham. In other words, all the nations collectively. Now we're going to look at one other passage here that deals with this concept of being an heir, okay, is notice in verse 13 in Romans 4 here. It says the promise that he would be heir of the system, okay? Now, an heir is an inheritor, okay? But you have to, what are you inheriting, okay? What is going to be inherited if you are an heir or inheritor? Well, in Jewish thinking, this always applies to land, an inheritance of a portion of land. When the father dies, that portion goes to his firstborn son. Okay, and when you look up, you know, heir or inheritor or anything in the Old Testament, it always refers to this, because this is pointing back to the land promise contained in the Abrahamic covenant. And the New Testament uses these terms, heirs or inheritor, repeatedly in reference to the kingdom of God or what Christians promise, what our hope is as Christians. You know, it's found all over Paul's letters. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, Paul says, you know, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, okay? Well, flesh and blood that is not partaken of immortality cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is perpetual, it's everlasting, okay? Paul talks in throughout the book of Hebrews in chapters 1, you know, Paul talks about how angels are sent forth as ministering spirit to those who are on the verge of inheriting salvation, So salvation is often connected with inheriting it, okay? Because it deals with, because salvation commences at the resurrection, which is intimately connected with having access to the inheritance in the land of Canaan, which is why Paul says in to Titus, he says that, you know, that you know, we've been saved by this grace and all this, and says that according to the hope that we become heirs of, according to the hope of eternal life. Again, that we're heirs of this hope of eternal life, which ultimately is salvation. Paul repeatedly brings up in Hebrews about Abraham and how that we should be like Abraham in chapter 6, and that we should not become sluggish, but we should imitate those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. You know, this language of inheriting these promises is repeated. It's used by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he exhorts those Jewish Christians to, he says to be of the same mind and be tenderhearted and be courteous and love as brothers and not returning evil for evil nor reviling for reviling. But he says, on the contrary, blessing. He says, knowing this, that you will also, that knowing that you were called to this, to do those things among the brethren, so that you may also inherit a blessing. And the blessing there is referring to the Abrahamic land promise, okay? And he goes on, Peter there in 1 Peter 3, to quote from Psalm 34, which is connected with Psalm 37, and the removal of the wicked from the land of Canaan so that the righteous can dwell among it. And John uses the same language too in the book of Revelation. He records Jesus saying that the one who overcomes in Revelation 21, the one who overcomes shall inherit all things. So this is the type of language that the New Testament authors use when they're talking about the kingdom of God. And it's because the heir and inheritor terms refer specifically to that Abrahamic land promise. So let's flip over to Romans 8. This will be our last passage. Romans 8, verse 12. Now, in these previous verses, Paul is talking about how Christians should live according to God's spirit or the breath and not according to the flesh. In other words, we shouldn't appease our fleshly appetites and the carnality that we kind of inherently possess and disposed to want to sin and just fulfill our desires. And he says that we shouldn't live according to the flesh, but according to the breath. And he talks about how that, you know, if you live according to the, you know, if you live according to the spirit and God's spirit dwells in you, then God will give life in the resurrection to you through that spirit that raised his son up from the dead. And then he says in verse 12 that, you know, we're going to have eternal life in the resurrection through God's breath if we live according to the breath. But he kind of gives him a warning. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. In other words, if you continue to appease the sinful appetites in your life, you will die. And die there is referring to the second death, what is talked about at the end of the book of Revelation, that those, you know, who were not found in the book of, you know, that you, basically you will suffer the second death in that general resurrection after the millennium and be destroyed in Gehenna if you're not found in God's book. But that's what he's saying here, that if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. You're going to suffer the second death. But if by the Spirit or God's breath you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Meaning you will live in resurrection, having immortality and access to the Abrahamic inheritance in the kingdom. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, notice this language that I talked about, this heir language. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So, you know, if we have that breath of God, which requires us to be living according to that breath and not appeasing our flesh in order to continue to have access to that deposit of God's spirit that is our guarantee, you know, is our hope for being raised from the dead, that if we continue to have access to God's spirit in living in this manner, then we are children of God, and then we are heirs and heirs of God. And notice this, joint heirs with Christ. In other words, this inheritance is going to be divided up amongst Christ and those who are heirs with him. Because as we've looked at in Psalm 2, Christ the Son is that primary inheritor. You know, Psalm 2, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. That the Son is that sole inheritor, which Jesus, the Son, became flesh in the man Jesus, and you know, brought that law of Moses, or observed the law of Moses to perfection, and became that sole inheritor, but is allowing us to be joint heirs with him, which we looked at, which is why this is all connected with what we looked at in Galatians 3, that if we've been baptized in Christ, we put on Christ, we've been clothed with Christ, and if we're Christ's, we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We're joint heirs with Christ. I mean, think about this. We're allowed to be joint heirs with God's own very Son in the promises that the Father gave to the Son. I mean, it's crazy that he's allowing us to partake of these things alongside with him. You know, because the creation was fashioned by the Son, and as the Father was commanding the Son to what to fashion, and the Son was forming this. You know, in Proverbs 8 it talks about this. You know, the Father was informing the Son that this is yours. You know, this is going to be yours, and the Son decided to completely willingly, as Philippians 2 talks about, empty himself and enter into the creation as flesh and as a full human being, because he wanted to share in that inheritance with us. I mean, it's awesome. And but notice here, he says, if indeed we suffer with him. Now this is a condition, okay? Well, what does it mean to suffer with Christ? Well, it can mean, you know, various things. It can be suffering by persecution. You know, Jesus talked about a sermon, blessed are you, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for, you know, for yours is the kingdom of heaven if you suffer that way. So it's suffering and persecution. It's suffering in not giving into temptation. Because Christ was led out by the Spirit for 40 days to be tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and he did not give into that temptation. So it's that it's a conglomeration of suffering as a Christian in our daily walk, suffering, you know, by trying to abstain from sin, and you know, it can be hard, but we have to do it. We have to walk that narrow path and that difficult and narrow path repeatedly every day, and that is part of suffering. With Christ is not giving into our flesh, hating the world and hating sin, and waking up each and every day to seek God and find out more of what God has in store for us. You know, that is part of if indeed we suffer with him. You know, if you're not suffering as a Christian in some way, whether it's you know, through being ridiculed for not partaking of the world, through having to put to death your flesh on a daily basis, which is very, 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 can be very tedious and hard to do, but we must do it. If you're not experiencing that in your Christian walk, I hate to say it, but it's more than likely it's likely that you are not going to be joint heirs with Christ when that kingdom arrives. And this isn't the first time that Paul places conditions on Christians. Notice, these are Christians that he's talking about. This isn't the first time that he places conditions on Christians to become joint heirs of the kingdom with God. You know, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he says, you know, do you not, you know, he says to the Corinthians, don't be deceived, brethren, you know, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Again, that same language, inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says. He says, and he lists all these things, not fornicators, idolaters, you know, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous people, revilers, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. He says, but such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified by the Spirit of our Lord God, by God. And So, and he says the same thing in Galatians 5, where he talks about the works of the flesh, and he lists all, you know, all the works of the flesh, and he says, you know, do you not know that I have told you in time past that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And he's not, Paul is not talking to pagans practicing these things. It's obvious that pagans who practice these things aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God, because pagans were never in the position to inherit anything in the first place. Only Christians are in a position to inherit something. So when Paul is making these statements to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5, and to the Galatians in Galatians 5, he's talking to Christians that if you practice the works of the flesh, if you live as thieves, you know, idolaters, adulterers, fornicators, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not a question. There's no doubt. There's no ambiguity to it. If you don't put to death the works of the flesh, as he says here, you will die. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, and he says this also in Ephesians 5, where he actually brings up the inheritance in that passage. In Ephesians 5, I think it's verse 5. He says for this you know, Ephesians, that no promiscuous, sexually immoral, or covetous person who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. And then he goes on, he warns them, he's like, don't be seduced with vain words. You know, don't let people seduce you into thinking that you can live a promiscuous lifestyle, a sexually immoral lifestyle, be an idolater and go after and live a life of covetousness where you're seeking after materialism. Don't think that you can live like that and have any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. So these are very... these are things you don't hear in a lot of these assemblies. People aren't told that you cannot live the way that you're living if you're going to have an inheritance. And an inheritance is salvation, okay? At the end of the day, if you don't have an inheritance, you are not going to have salvation, because salvation is resurrection to immortality, which is the resurrection is being resurrected to dwell in the land of Canaan, okay? As was promised to Abraham. Then he goes on in verse 18. For I consider... that the sufferings of this present time, in other words, Paul says, like, you know, the sufferings that we go through as a Christian, it doesn't really matter, because he says it's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that glory being revealed in us is, you know, Titus 2 talks about the blessed hope and glorious appearing is what we are waiting for, you know, and what our hope revolves around is Christ's appearing in glory to take control of the kingdom. That's the glory that when we are raised from the dead and the saints are glorified, notice that we may be glorified together with Christ. And I think somewhere in Colossians, it talks about when Christ appears in glory, we will appear with Christ in glory together with him. When the resurrection takes place, but he says that the sufferings, you know, what we deal with now, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And again, it's nothing that we can experience that might be bad here in this creation. There's nothing that we shouldn't be, you know, want to endure and push through and deal with because of what's coming. That is so great. It is so. Just the promises that we're going to partake of are so magnificent that there's nothing that we can that we can suffer in now that will compare, if we are faithful to God, of what we will have access to. And then he brings up the creation here. So he talked about being joint heirs. Okay, well, heirs, as I said, an inheritor deals with an inheritance, and that's why he brings up the creation here. And he describes it, what we are going to be heirs of. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, this is interesting. It says the creation itself is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. You know, almost as if the creation is a person, you know, that it has a consciousness. Well, we looked at so many times in the Old Testament where these prophecies were the creation, the mountains and the hills were clapping their hands, and all the trees of Lebanon were waving, and you know, all this language that personifies things in the creation being joyful when the kingdom arrives. Well, that's what Paul is doing here also. He's bringing up that concept. But the earnest expectation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the creation, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Then he says, for the creation was not subjected to futility or emptiness, not willingly. Or sorry, the creation was subjected to futility, which is talking about the fall, Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden, because remember that not only were Adam and Eve cursed, but their flesh and the ground was cursed for his sake. The creation is suffering from what Adam's transgression was. The actual literal physical creation is suffering, but it wasn't subjected to emptiness. It wasn't subject, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, God had a plan. You know, he had a plan that he was going to accomplish through the seed of the woman to bring the creation back out from under this curse. And then he says, because the creation itself also will. Now, what is also means an accompaniment with something else. Well, because he talked about us being delivered, you know, in verses 10, you know, about being raised from the dead if we have God's spirit within us. And now he's bringing up that the creation, along with our resurrection, is also going to be delivered from the bondage of decay or corruption, which refers to the fall, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I don't know how Paul is getting any more clear with what our hope and our destiny is. The creation itself is going to be delivered into our hands. Okay, that is what it's talking about when it says that the creation is earnestly waiting for this to happen. Okay, it's expecting this to happen. At one point, the creation is going to go back to the dominion of man. You know, from Psalm 8 that talks about man was originally given dominion over the everything, the fish, the birds, and the sea. You know, everything was given dominion over to man in the garden before the fall. But after the fall, as Paul talks about in Hebrews 2, we do not yet see all things that's put under man, because we're under this condition where we're not, you know, the creation isn't in subjection to us. The animal kingdom isn't under our complete authority. But in Hebrews 2, he says, but we see Jesus. You know, Jesus is that man, that second Adam, that brings us back into dominion over the earth when he arrives. And that's why he says here in Romans 8, verse 22, that the whole creation, again personifying the creation, groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. In other words, the creation is in this turmoil and grief. You know, it's groaning to be delivered from the condition that it is in, to go back to what it originally was. It wants to, you know, wants to go back to what it was. And it says in verse 23, that it's groaning with labors and birth pangs together till now. Not only that, but we also, again, the also in accompaniment, who have the first fruits of the breath, of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So Paul here, what does he do? He connects the redemption of our body and how we groan in this flesh, this flesh that's decaying, you know, all the diseases and all the things that our flesh is subject to under this curse, that we're groaning, waiting to be perfect, for our flesh to be perfected in resurrection, for us to be delivered from death and from this bondage of decay that our flesh is under. But notice it's also in accompaniment with the groaning that the creation is going. Well, why is the creation groaning and we are groaning? And the creation is going to be delivered is in conjunction with us and the redemption of our bodies, which is resurrection, because that is when the resurrection takes place, is when the creation goes back to its original created order, as we looked at in all these Old Testament prophecies. And then in verse 24, I got to finish up now. I realize I'm going kind of over. But verse 24 says, for we were saved, notice this, we Christians, we were saved in this hope. What hope? Well, the hope of the creation being delivered from the fall, and us being delivered at the same time through the resurrection. And this is all in accompaniment with the kingdom, when the kingdom arrives and the Abrahamic inheritance is allotted to the saints. You know, all that is what we were saved in that hope, not in another hope, not to fly off in some other like heavenly realm or anything like that. This is our hope, is what Paul just said. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And I'll stop there. So, you know, we have this hope, but, you know, our hope is not seen yet. You know, it's and this hope of the creation being restored, our resurrection, all happening together when the kingdom arrives, this hope is the object of our faith, of our trust in God, is all these promises, you know, in the covenants that deal with the creation being restored, our resurrection, becoming inheritors with Abraham. All of that is our hope, which is the object of our trust. And we don't see it right now, but we know that what God has promised, he will come through. And we keep, you know, as it says here, we wait for it with perseverance or endurance. We keep pushing on each and every day to put to death of our flesh, you know, that we don't walk according to the flesh, and we keep pushing on and living according to the breath, as Paul says here, each and every day to obtain that hope when the kingdom arrives. So I'm going to go ahead and stop here. Next week should be recorded with the assembly. We're going to go through this concept of Kilioism and the 6,000 years with the 7,000th year reign, millennial reign of Christ model. So we're going to talk about that next week. I hope you guys have a great day. Thanks.